Now, I hope you'll turn back to Philippians chapter 4. That's our second reading this morning. That's page 1180. And we're just continuing. We're nearly at the end of our little sermon series through Paul's letter to the Philippians. So it's chapter 4 and verse 1 following. Last Friday was Black Friday, when the shops went mad with bargain hunters. And black, I think, because certainly in America, shops are supposed to go into the black as a result of all the sales. And it's really an import from America, isn't it? Like, a bit like Halloween has been imported, really, and Starbucks and that sort of thing. And some people just seem to go crazy. Online, I imagine shoppers staying up late, desperately pressing the refresh button and shouting, "What's my password? I've got 43 seconds before this deal on Barbie's Princess Castle runs out. It's 60% off." And queues outside Asda apparently started well before dawn. In some shops, we read in the papers yesterday, scuffles broke out and shoppers were wrestling over TVs and laptops. Black Friday promotions. And one headline in yesterday's paper called it Black and Blue Friday, because the shoppers were brawling over discounted TVs and such like. Arguments, disagreements, tussles. Let's go back to ancient Philippi and to the church there. And I'm afraid there are arguments, disagreements, and tussles there, even between faithful members of what is a model church. One of the great themes that I hope you've picked up on as we've read through Philippians these past few weeks is the theme of partnership. But here today we read about two gospel partners in the church who have fallen out, and peace needs to be restored between them. This sort of thing happens today, sadly, and it happened in the early church. Even in Philippi, just look down with me to see what I'm talking about in verse 2, please. Paul's writing with passion here, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." See, they've fallen out. "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So you see, there are these two women in the church who have had a disagreement, and peace needs to be restored between them. Now, their disagreement does not seem to be over an important biblical issue. There's not a crucial doctrine at stake, like the uniqueness of Jesus, how he's the only way to God in heaven, or what salvation is, or the authority of the Bible. It's not one of those crucial issues that distinguishes the Orthodox believer from the heretic. And there are important doctrines that Christians must make a stand for if they're to be faithful to God. But that's not the case here in Philippi. Paul does not say which woman is right and which one is wrong, and so it must be a fairly trivial matter that they have fallen out over. The sort of thing that can happen really in any church where hurtful words are said over nothing really very much. I once heard Christians like this described as custard Christians, because they're always falling out over trifles. Custard trifles. Sorry, it's not my own. But how does Paul motivate custard Christians to come to a point of agreement again? He does not just say, build a bridge and get over it. Just get over your differences. And that rarely works. No, he reminds them of things of eternal significance. He asks them to put things in that perspective. He reminds these two ladies in verse 3, of their partnership in the gospel. How in the past they have contended side by side with him in the work of the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche have been faithful servants of God. They've worked as part of the apostles' team in Philippi. Perhaps, although we don't know for sure, they worked among the women of the church, among the women of the town, at perhaps at the equivalent of the Mothers' Union or Impact, sharing the good news of Jesus' death for our sin and his rising again, calling people to come to Christ. That's what they were doing. Remember how you shared the gospel, says Paul. Remember those days when you concentrated on evangelism and outreach and seeing people won for the kingdom of God. Don't be distracted from that by trivialities and disputes. And Paul reminds them of eternity. Again, that's verse 3, of how their names are written in the book of life. You see, that's the right perspective, isn't it? That's the number one priority. God has an eternal record of those who have repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's as if he's written it down, written those names down in a book. Euodia and Syntyche, these two women, are in that book. As I trust and pray, each one of us is. It happens when you repent of your sin and come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that marvelous act, that marvelous thought, should dwarf everything else. It is the main thing to have your name written in the book of life as you come to that point of salvation, not the other trifles that Christian people sometimes argue about in church. They are not the main thing. A friend of mine has this little maxim: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. In any church, the main thing is to keep the gospel central. It is the main thing, and not to be distracted from it. And when you lose that clear gospel focus on eternity, on bringing people into the kingdom of God, on the importance of saving the human soul, when you let petty squabbles muddy the water and blur the vision of Christians, when those arguments take our attention off the main thing, then a church is on the road to nowhere. And as a result, Paul says a very surprising thing to Euodia and Syntyche and to the church in Philippi. Verse 4, he says, rejoice. Stop arguing and rejoice. No doubt to them their disagreement was a major issue, a big deal, a great trauma. But with the perspective of eternity, it's definitely not. And instead, they should rejoice in the Lord. It's a priority for all of us. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And not just when things are going well for us. Paul rejoiced. And yet he himself was under arrest, remember? And indeed, when he'd been in Philippi in the first instance, he'd been thrown into prison, Acts chapter 16. Silas and Paul were under the guard, remember, of the Philippian jailer, having been bruised and beaten. They had their feet in the stocks, dreadful circumstances, but they did not feel sorry for themselves, far from it. Acts chapter 16, remember what happened? They began singing hymns in the middle of the night. They began to rejoice despite their circumstances. And now Paul, as he writes this letter, finds himself in prison again. He's not writing Philippians from a holiday camp. He's under arrest. And what does he write to his Philippian partners in the gospel? Does he just say, do your best to hang in there like I'm doing? No, he does not. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice always. Not just when you're in a big Christian meeting, say, or in a Sunday service when the singing is really swinging. No, rejoice always, because you're always in the Lord. If you belong to him, rejoice. If you're in the Lord, rejoice. If you're laboring in the gospel, rejoice. If your name is in the book of life, rejoice. And don't argue about trivial, petty, minor irrelevancies. I believe it's an important message for any church. Live at peace with one another. Sometimes it takes a third party to make peace between two fellow Christians. Like verse 3, this anonymous true companion that Paul talks about there in verse 3. Sometimes it takes that sort of an intermediary to say, live at peace with one another. You're partners in the gospel. Get things into perspective. It's not black and blue Friday at Asda. You're in the church. Live at peace. Now Paul moves on then from dealing with the arguments that Christians occasionally have. He moves on from peace between partners to having the peace of God. And this is our second little point for this morning, just these two points, both to do with peace. But this time, Paul's talking really about an inner peace, not an outer peace. That's what he's discussing, an inner peace. How do we find inner peace of heart, inner peace of mind? The answer comes there in verses 5 through to 7. Let's have a look at those, please. Verse 5 to begin with, where Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, but have the peace of God. It's so much easier said that, isn't it, than done. After all, there's so much to worry about, you might say. And I suppose in one sense, people today do have more to worry about than people who, say, lived 100 years ago. Yes, they had all these local matters to worry them. Yes, life was harder generally and shorter. But nowadays, we worry about local matters and international matters. We worry about peace in the Middle East, about ISIS, and about Syria, and about our troops being sent all over the world. And we worry about tsunamis and flooding and famine and poverty worldwide, as well as peace in our own country, unemployment, maybe our own employment. We worry about falling out with people. We worry about health problems, money problems, an exam coming up, our family. Pressure mounts up so much so that when Paul says, don't be anxious, we kind of have to laugh. Surely the apostle does not know what he's talking about this time. Don't be anxious. But if anyone knows about anxiety and stress, it is the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians. For one thing, remember, he's imprisoned. No legal aid in those days. Quite stressful. For another thing, he's had to change his job, his work. No more preaching and teaching for him. He's isolated from the churches, which he loves. There's even a chance that he might be executed after his trial in Rome. So, yes, the apostle knows as much about stress and anxiety and worry as any of us. He knows what he's talking about when he says there, don't be anxious about anything. But also, don't be anxious does not stand alone. Paul does not leave it there. He immediately gives us the alternative. He immediately gives us the cure for anxiety. Verse 6 again, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer. Prayer is the alternative to anxiety. Now, most of us, most Christians know that, of course, but knowing about prayer and actually praying are two different things. I mean, when was the last time that you specifically prayed at length about the things that worry you? Did you go through them one at a time, laying them out before God, leaving them with him? Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, he was a troubled king of Judah at a time when Jerusalem was under threat from the Assyrians, and he'd received a letter announcing that the Assyrians were going to attack his city imminently. And so he went to the temple and he laid out the letter on the altar and he prayed over it to God. Could you lay out your anxieties before the Lord, the way that Hezekiah laid out the letter before the Lord and pray over them? Time is what we need. Time alone with God. Time to receive his peace. But I suspect that most of us are rushing around so much that we think we're too busy. Even for a 5-minute quiet time of prayer and Bible reading, maybe in the morning or in the evening, and then we wonder where God is and where his peace is. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And the way that Paul describes the result of prayer like this in verse 7 is very lovely. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a marvelous verse, that, isn't it? Which we perhaps know on its own. We often say it as a prayer at the end of a church service. But put it back in its context here in Philippians chapter 4, and it's even better. It means that when we're anxious and we come to God in thankful prayer, God's peace will stabilize us. It will put us back on the right track, along with reading his word. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are really all about. Paul says there, put into practice what you have received from me. And what we have received from the apostle and what the Philippians have received from the apostle is his teaching. His teaching recorded for us in the New Testament. So he's really saying, think about what has been written. Read it and think about it in order to receive God's peace. So verse 8, think about what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and praiseworthy. Meditate on these things, godly things contained in the scriptures. What amazing things to think about. Your mind matters. It really does. And there's a battle raging for your mind. So don't feed your mind with what is godless or negative. I mean, so much of what's on TV is negative, and the newspapers and the magazines as well. And if you have to look at it, and it's hard to avoid it, then make sure you get a double dose of what is positive. Which is why reading the scriptures, Bible reading, daily personal Bible reading, and coming to church is so important. We need that to counter all the negatives, to counter what is vulgar and wrong and impure and filthy and poisonous and ugly. And if you do that, if you meditate on what is right, you will take delivery of the peace of God, verse 7. But more than that, you will receive the God of peace himself, end of verse 9. So you will have the peace of God and the God of peace. Because at the moment of hearing and accepting the Apostle Paul's core message, which is the gospel, the very person of God comes into your life bringing his own peace. So if you would listen to the apostolic word, which is the message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible, you will hear the gospel and it will bring peace. And we all need that. I mean, which one of us does not have worries? Which one of us does not have anxieties? What about that anxiety of where we stand before a pure and holy God? As we honestly examine our lives from time to time, do we not feel a little unsettled or ill at ease? troubled even. The Lord is at hand, verse 5. What will he make of us when he comes? It is a disquieting thought, perhaps. And I wonder if that describes any one of us in church this morning. You do not know true peace. You do not know the peace of God. You do not, verse 9, know the God of peace. But you do know that your inner life needs to be transformed. Well, as Paul says, think on the positive, noble things that he suggests there in verse 8. Learn from him. But the first positive to think on is the cross of Christ. Because at Calvary, Christ died for your sinful heart and your sinful mind. And he offers you forgiveness as you trust in him. And at that point of believing, the Holy Spirit will begin to renew your heart and your mind. With his help, the Spirit's help, and with the apostles' words, verse 9, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' example, and the encouragement of Christians in the church, you will discover a true peace, the peace of God, but one that is impossible to find without knowing Christ for yourself. And so to sum up, he is the way to find peace of mind. Committing to Christ and then developing a Christian mind, we discover the peace of God when we meet with the God of peace. We begin with Christ, and then we can commit all our cares to him in prayer. Our hearts are restless until they find their peace in him. And this is even the way to find peace with others. My first point this morning, we become Christians and then we rejoice in the Lord. We've got the main thing right, and we can set aside all other trivialities and trifles. Let's pray about these things for a moment.